if the blood of goats and the sprinkling of a heifer's ashes can sanctify those who are defiled, so that their flesh is cleansed, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from dead works to worship the living God? Peter speaks of baptism as the pledge of a good conscience. Here the writer speaks of the blood which cleanses our consciences from dead works so that we may worship the living God. Now the conscience is a funny thing. Strikes when you least expect it, letting you off the hook at times, causing great grief at others. Some people's consciences seem overly sensitive, and frankly, those people can be real pests. Luther drove his superiors mad by sharing with them his concerns of conscience. Whistleblowers, like the lady at Enron, have a way of annoying their superiors. Who knows? If the poor Catholic Church had had a few more bishops and cardinals with overly active consciences, maybe they could have avoided the crisis that they're in now. And so it goes with people that people with strong, active consciences make us feel uncomfortable, and often for good reason. Of course, the conscience can be misguided or uninformed. Today, some people feel guilty, guilt-ridden for global warming. Others can't go to sleep at night knowing that somebody somewhere in the world is going to bed hungry. But the conscience remains. Hollywood types appear to feel guilty about something, or else they wouldn't hold fundraisers and wear ribbons for every disease and social ill under the sun. To be sure, a lot of hand-wringing over this or that social cause is little more than an attempt to redirect the conscience from real guilt to something more manageable. But the conscience is still at work. People in the abortion movement seem to suffer some pains of conscience, or else they wouldn't be so driven to encourage as many abortions as possible. Somehow the guilty conscience finds strength in numbers. For many others, the conscience is a lingering memory of the soul, something they've almost grown out of. Hugh Hefner once said that if he could take what remained of his conscience when it came to matters of sexuality, he would put it all in his pinky finger and then have it cut off. As far as I know, his pinky and his conscience remains, though some have suggested surgery be performed elsewhere. And so it goes, the conscience, however dull or misguided, remains. It is the internal voice which reminds us that there is finally something called right and wrong. As such, it is one of the better proofs for God's existence. And when the conscience begins to act up, it can cause an awful lot of internal grief. Shakespeare told us of Lady Macbeth, who for the life of her couldn't wash away the stain of murder. Edgar Allan Poe frightened us with his Tale of the Telltale Heart. Conscience drove Peter to the edge of despair, while conscience knocked Judas right off the edge and into the valley of death. Or if you prefer the Hebrew scriptures, just substitute the names of David and Saul. Of course, conscience can drive others to make amends, to live life right. But it seems that no matter how much we think we've put the past behind us, we're never quite free from our conscience. For as we live, we wrong people along the way. People whom we'll never meet again. People who are now long since gone from our lives. And there's simply no way to repay them. No opportunity to make amends. And we do wrong to those who are near and supposedly dearest to us. And there's no way to rewrite that history. Can Andrea Yates bring back her children? Can you or I take back an unkind or a hurtful word? Can we relive our lives, erase those terrible sins of which only God has knowledge? Nothing we can do can cleanse our conscience. Nothing we can do can bury those little sins and those not so little sins which we try so hard to forget. And of course, the devil may let us forget for a while, but he's apt to pull out our past on us and accuse us at our weakest moments. Sadly, many churches have responded by treating the conscience and the concerns of conscience as if they were nothing, by downplaying guilt and dismissing the guilt-ridden. Our own efforts to revive the confessional have had, to put it charitably, mixed results. But downplaying guilt leaves sin where it is, and that doesn't work. Now there's another option. We can treat sin as virtue. People come out of the closet and are lauded for their bravery and make the covers of popular magazines. And again, those who lead the pro-abortion movement are treated as heroes. Within a churchly context, those who practice open communion are called loving, and those who take away the liturgy are praised for being dynamic thinkers on the cutting edge. Now this is where you as faithful preachers will step in. In your preaching of the law, you'll bring sin, real sin, to the surface in all of its ugliness. And you won't dismiss sin. You won't pretend that it's not so bad. You'll just speak a simple word of truth. And you won't have to talk about exotic sins or faraway causes. You'll speak about our everyday duties, things which we owe to our wives, our children, our parents, our bosses, our neighbors. You'll show how sin is so easily weaved into the everyday fabric of our lives. And then you'll put before the eyes of your people Christ on the cross. And there you will demonstrate the awful consequences of sin. And in doing so, you'll reactivate the consciences of your hearers and prick your own conscience as well. But then you'll have the antidote, the cleansing for which so many have desperately sought, the baptismal grace which alone can wash away the stain of sin. Coupled with the preaching of repentance, baptism offers the type of catharsis which psychiatrists, psychologists, and therapists have been promising for over a century, but have yet to deliver. Baptism unburdens the mind and cleanses the soul. Though it happens only once, we can return to it every day. And the power is the power of the cross. It is the power of Christ offering himself up, unblemished to God, as the payment for our sin. And the result is here and now, and the result is dramatic. Perhaps for this reason, Paul and Luther appear to be to us so incredibly bold, because they know what it means to have a conscience, and they know what it means to have that conscience cleansed. And we should add, both men continue to be well aware, painfully aware of their sin, of their past sin, and of their continual battles with sin. And yet they were bold. Having taken hold of the baptismal promise, they live their lives in worship of the living God. And that, I think, is probably the greatest benefit of a clean conscience, to be able to stand in God's presence without shame or fear. And so you'll find throughout your ministry many poor souls who live their lives in the shadows. Many will appear hostile to you and to the church. But below their anger and hostility, you will find fear. Fear of conscience. Fear of a God who is angry at them. Fear of a judge who knows the secrets which their consciences hold. And then, following our Lord's command to seek and save the lost, you will apply once more to them the blood of Christ. You will show them Christ crucified, and you will tell them that all of their sin is forgiven and paid for. And you will remind them of their baptism, or you will invite them for the first time to the cleansing baptismal waters. And you will see the dead works fall away from them like scales, and you will see a newborn soul arising as if from the dead to worship the living God. Amen.